Would please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians. We're going to continue to look at the salvific work of Christ Jesus. And today we're going to look at what Christ saved us to. This is a long sentence. This is the third long sentence, actually, in the book of Ephesians. The first long one is 3 through 14. The second long one is 15 to the end of the chapter 23. And when you get into chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 is one sentence, or one long run-on sentence by Paul again. Yet there is so much to it that you can't cover it all in one sermon. To do so would be a disservice to the words that God has put down for us. So last week we focused on Christ's salvation, but we looked at what Christ saved us from. And what did he save us from? Well, the first three verses tells us that we were spiritually dead, and as such, because of our behavior, because of our decisions, because of our desires, we were devil children. And as devil children, we were under the wrath of God, as verse 3 tells us. So we were saved from deadness. Not just spiritual deadness, as some might want to say, but eternal deadness. Because there is a day when all of creation will be raised unto life, and those who are unto Christ will go on to eternity with God. Those who are not will go into eternity in their flesh, into the lake of fire that was made for the devil and his angels to be eternally punished in the flesh. So this is more than just being spiritually dead. This is a physical deadness as well. And as such, we were saved from such deadness. Which that brings us to today's thing. We were saved from. Now we're going to be talking about what we were saved to. And so as we look at this today, I want to start out with a story, an anecdote from my own family. Years ago, we decided that for Christmas we were going to adopt a cat. We had never owned a cat before, and quite frankly, I didn't like cats. But we felt that it was a good family gift. But I say that with some tongue-in-cheek because there was one of the kids in the family that really, 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 really loved cats. Everything about this child was about cats, the need for one. So what did we do? Well, we went off to the local ASPCA, wherever it is, before they moved to their new location, the older location. And we went in and we found this cat that they had picked up, which, to be honest with you, I don't think it was on the streets very long. She wouldn't have survived because she's so picky and finicky, right? But she loved on us, right? The moment she saw us, I mean, it was just like this really personable cat, and that's what we kind of wanted, was something that had a lot of personality to it. And so we decided to adopt her and call her Coco, and we brought her home. And when we brought her home, this child in the family who really, 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 really loved cats scooped up the cat, ran up the stairs, slammed the door of the bedroom, and spent the next several hours in solitude with the cat, bonding with the cat, loving the cat, wanting to be there with the cat. And when they emerged out of the room, it was only to come down to get some food for the cat, and then go right back upstairs and disappear again for some time. And we didn't even know we owned a cat for a little while because that cat was completely dominated by the one child. But here it is. By the way, it's been 15 years. We still have the cat. So the cat is still with us. And as such, when we went to the SPCA, when we went to get the cat, well, we took the cat in and we accepted, it was accepted by all of us. It was, treated well by all of us for the most part. It's taken care of by all of us. And thus, you know what we did? We saved the cat. I know it sounds weird, but, there's a lot of places out there that won't spare animals. They'll euthanize them. Not the SPCA. As far as I know, they take care of the animals until they can get them a home. But we save the cat to something, right? We save the cat to be loved, to be cared for, to be taken care of, to be with us until its final days, which, by the way, anyone ever know the cartoon strip Garfield? Garfield is that age cat. He gets older and older, but he's got that little companion called Nermal, who never ages. He even asked Nermal. Nermal looks like the perpetual kitten. How do you stay so young? And he's got a cigar and brandy and goes, guess, right? That's the kind of thing. This cat of ours, Coco, she's normal, right? She barely has age. She's got all the characteristics. Often as a kitten, you can catch her at 15, 16 years old running around like she's still a kitten sometimes. We love on this cat. We saved this cat to something. We saved a cat to be, well, appreciated and cared for. Otherwise, who knows what would have happened to this cat? Well, when we look at our passage today, we must understand that in the work of salvation by Jesus Christ, we are saved to something. We're not just saved because we're great people. And actually, that's contrary to the fact. We are already told in verse 1, we are dead. Right? We are dead people. So we're not the most best people. If you look at verse 2, we walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of this air. We were working as sons of disobedience. Right? We were children of wrath because we lived in the flesh and of the lust of the heart and mind. Gee, do we sound like really good people? No, we're not saved into salvation because we're good people. We're saved because God wants us for a reason. God loves us for a reason. And what is that reason? We are saved to be the people of God's eternal love and affection. That's why we are saved. And that's in this passage today. We're going to see that. If you're not careful, you may go right by it, but we're going to look at it today. We are saved to have the love and affection and kindness and mercy of God bestowed upon us forever. So let's look at the passage together. Again, being one long verse, I'm going to go ahead, or one long sentence. We're going to read 1 through 10, but our focus today, if you look in the bulletin, is 4 through 7. Verse 1. And you, being dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So as we look at what we have been saved to, we see in verse 4 and 5, as the people of God, we were made alive in Christ. Now, it's one of those interesting things. If you notice, some of the translations won't catch this, and I brought it up last week, we have in our translations, and you were dead. Well, we love to make everything come out right. Paul is talking in a type of past tense situation. But the Greek word is a very special word, and I don't want to say it out loud in the sense of naming it other than this. It's actually, and you being dead. That's what he says. It's as if it's a perpetual understanding of who we were, how we were, and what we are. We being dead, right, in our trespasses and sin. But then you contrast that with verse 4. But God, what? Being rich in mercy. You being dead, God being rich in mercy. Paul was clearly playing off the wording there to show the difference and the contrast of what it is. You know, the term "but God" is a beautiful term in Scripture. Depending on your translation, it is used no less than 45 times throughout the Old and New Testament. And it generally falls at the moment in which God is about to do something that mankind has failed to do himself. It always comes in like when Joseph has been hauled off to Egypt and he says to his brothers, You meant it for evil. But he says, but God meant it for good. When God steps in, you have the words, but God. That means something is about to be done that we can't do ourselves. And be honest with you, I've had to really work through what it is to be dead. There's a lot of people who want to emphasize, because you're dead, you can't do anything. But then I look at passages in Scripture that tells us, well, you know, in Ezekiel, God says, to the righteous man who does righteousness, I will judge him according to his righteousness. But to the man who is wicked, I will judge him according to his wickedness. And you go, okay, there is an understanding of righteousness here. There are those who can do something good, to whatever level that might be before God. But does that mean we're not dead? I mean, Paul tells us very clearly, we were dead. And there's only so much a dead person can do. Have you ever been to a funeral, and as you're at the funeral, you look over the body and you swear it moved? It's impossible to move. Why? Because in America, for the most part, everybody that's ever going to be displayed has gone through the process of being taken care of and prepared, which means there's no internals anymore there. There's no way that person can come up and live unless God did something extremely miraculous in the moment. We go through the process of preparation in the body. It ain't going to move again, but it looks like it does. It's dead. It can't move. Can a person who has gone through the process of being prepared to be buried, can they reach up and close the casket door by themselves? Can they get up and speak for themselves any longer? Can they do anything for themselves? No. They can do nothing for themselves because they're dead. Well, you and I, all of us, all of humanity, we're dead. Being dead, why are we so dead? We're dead because of our sins and our trespasses. We're dead because we're children of wrath who have lived according to our own hearts and our desires. But here it is, but God. But God. If it wasn't for those two words, we would all still be dead. But God, He did something we can't do. But God, He stepped in when we couldn't make a step at all. But God, did we reach up for the life preserver from God? No. Did we beg for salvation? No. We were dead. There was nothing we could do to be right before God. But then all of a sudden you get these words, but God. But God. What is it about God? Well, verse 4 tells us, He is rich in mercy. Can we give a praise God for that? He is rich in mercy. How do we know? Because you and I are standing here today. How do we know He's rich in mercy? Because He gives us the salvation we don't deserve. How do we know He is rich in mercy? Because He has come into our lives and He made us alive. Because of His great love, which He has loved us with. I don't know about you, but there are times I'm not so loving or lovable. I like to think I'm a great guy. I'm sure everyone in this room likes to think of themselves as a really good person. But we all know those moments where we're not so lovable, don't we? We all know those moments where we can be petulant, where we could be petty, where we could just be self-absorbed, and we're just not exactly the most lovable people. But you know what? God does not see that. He loves us anyways. While we were yet His enemies, He sent His Son to die for us. Oh, maybe someone might die for a good person. But to die for your enemies? We, every one of us, being dead, children of wrath and disobedience, we were God's enemies and we were not lovable people. Yet, but God, being rich in His mercy, He loved us with a great love. More than we could ever fathom on this side of heaven. We will not understand the depth of the love of God in its fullness to the day, till that day we stand before Christ for eternity. Then I think we will know it. But right now, We can only know it in part, and we see it in part, but we know from Scripture what it tells us. It is a great love. And you know, especially parents out there, you know, there are times your children are not so lovable, but you love them. You love them with a great love. And while we were dead in our transgressions, He came into our lives and He made us alive in Christ Jesus. He made us alive. You know, that word is a very important word. It means to reanimate. Or in the Old Testament, Elizabethan language, to quicken. To quicken. It means to take what is dead and say, live. That's what it is. It's to take what is dead, the tissue that is there, the life that is gone, and you say, live! And you live. That's what God did with every one of us. Looked on us with pity and love and saw us for what we were, being dead as we were, and He said, live. That's what Christ has done for us. We were made alive in Christ because of that great love of God. That rich love, that rich mercy. We would all be dead except for but God. Every one of us. Thank You for those two words in Scripture, Lord. But God. Doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. But God. There's a story in the 1700s about John Newton. He went out to sea with his father on a merchant ship, and soon after that his father had retired and Newton was pressed into service on a warship. Facing intolerable conditions, he deserted and later requested a transfer to a slave ship that was soon to set sail for Africa. Newton hardened himself to the trafficking of human beings, and eventually he became the captain of his own slave ship. On May 10, 1748, his life was changed forever. His ship had encountered a terrifying storm, and just as it seemed that the vessel would sink, Newton cried out, Lord, have mercy on us. The Lord did. The ship did not sink. That night in his cabin, he began to reflect upon the mercy of God. Through faith in Christ's sacrifice for him, John Newton experienced God's amazing grace in a very personal way. In time, he left the slave trade and went into Christian ministry. Although he became a preacher of the gospel, he is most remembered for his much-loved hymn, Amazing Grace. Amazing Grace. It is an amazing testimony of his own experience. God's Spirit convicts us of sin and gives us the power to forsake it. And when we receive Christ as our Savior, He does for us what we are powerless to do in our own strength. That is Amazing Grace. Many of us know the first stanza. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I was lost, but now I am found. Was blind, but now I see. God claims by grace those who have no claim to grace. God claims with grace with those who have no claim for grace. Later in his ministry, Newton said of Jesus, although my memory is fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. Have you been made alive in Christ? Or are you in the state of still being dead? Where are you in the sight of God right now? A child of wrath or a child of the promise? It all depends on what you want to do today. If you don't know Christ, let me encourage you to receive Jesus and be made alive in Christ. Well, as we look at the salvific work of Christ and what we're saved to, we as the people of God, we are seated in a place of honor in Christ. Verse 6. We find that He says, and raised up us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You know, one of the things that we sometimes get so caught up in is just life, right? We live in the flesh, we remain on the earth, we continue to toil and travel through this life, and we sometimes forget of the things that are eternally waiting for us. But in the process of forgetting the things that are so heavenly, we often forget what is given to us already in Christ. And this is one of those things, if you look at the wording that is given to us in verse 6, it's very clear, these things have already been done in us. And what are they? We were raised, past tense, we were raised up with Him, and we were seated with Him in the heavenly places. That's past tense, that's not future. These things are already ours. They're ours as the followers of Christ. So when we look up at this, what does it mean to be raised up in Him? Well, it could mean in a very spiritual sense that when Christ rose from the grave, we all too will rise from the grave unto new life and glory, which is probably in part what's being said. But it could also point to this. Someone who is raised up means they're elevated to a position of honor. You know what? We're raised up into a position of honor. We who were dead, we being dead, when we receive the mercy of God and the salvation that comes through Christ, we are raised up. Not just later, but right now as we walk this earth, we are raised up individuals in honor. God loves us in a way He doesn't love the rest of humanity. He loves us as His covenantal people. He loves us with the love He has for Jesus. Can you imagine that? Is there a greater love that God can have than for His own Son? No. But He has it for all of us. He has it for you. He has it for me. Right now, we've been raised up. We were children of wrath. We were children of condemnation. We were dead. And our destination was the lake of fire. But what did He do? He took off those grave clothes and put on the glory clothes. And the day comes, we're going to realize it more fully when we get to heaven, but it's already happened to us in the now. Do we live as if we've been raised up to this honor in our lives? Because it has been given to us. But not only has that been given to us, we're seated with Him. Christ Himself told the disciples that they would be able to rule on thrones. Right? We understand Scripture teaches us that we will judge the angels. We will be there in the presence of God because the seed of God lives in us. And as such, we too are exalted. And we're going to rule with our big brother Jesus. We're going to be by His side. We're going to see Him regularly. We're going to talk with Him regularly. We're going to be lifted up. And I know that's so hard to understand now because we're so fallen, if no other reason. We're so American. We don't like royalty that much, do we? You and I are all going to be royal. It's one of the things, if you ever seen the movie The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe by C.S. Lewis, I've never read the book, so I can only refer to the movie, but in the movie, the children are called King Peter, King, who? Edmund, Queen Lucy, and Queen Susan. Thank you. I couldn't remember their name. They're not princes and princesses. They're called kings and queens. C.S. Lewis understood that. We're going to have royalty greater as if we are kings and queens in charge. That's part of the inheritance that Christ gives to us as we looked in chapter 1 of Ephesians. That's our inheritance. He has raised us up. He has seated us with Jesus Christ. So, if that's how we are now, because it's already done in us, and it awaits our arrival, then how are we supposed to live in the present? Well, first of all, we must understand our status before God in Christ has completely changed. Our status is completely different. Judicially speaking, we are no longer condemned and children of wrath. We are no longer in that state of being. Judicially speaking, we have been released from condemnation, and thus we have been elevated to the children of God, kings and queens. Secondly, it's also a change in us eternally, in the sense that We who are in Christ will now know the eternal benefits of what it is to be a child of God. But before that, we only had eternal punishment coming. So not only have we changed judiciously in the sense that we've gone from being condemned to being alive in Christ, but we now are going to live in a different place for eternity. We're going to be with our God in His love, His mercy, His grace, His affection, instead of being under His wrath and condemnation we deserve. But also it changes our current position. You know, we went from being devil children. I know that's hard to get grasp sometimes because we look at our lives, there's a lot of good people in this world, isn't there? And you hate to say they're a devil child. And I don't mean that in a very derogatory sense. I mean that in a very practical sense. You're not living for Christ, then you're living for yourself, thus you're living for the devil. That's what you're doing. You commit sin, which is wickedness before God. Not that you're a bad person per se, you just aren't right with God. And when you look at it in that sense, there are a lot of nice people who are going to be in hell. A lot of loving parents are going to be in hell. A lot of great people who have lived and made great names for themselves are going to live eternally in the lake of fire with the devil and his angels. All good people, as we would understand them to be here on earth. And yet, on the flip side, some of the vilest people, some of the worst people, some of the most heinous individuals who have ever lived in this world, who at the moment they recognize their sin, they recognize their need, and they received a Savior, Jesus Christ, they're going to be in heaven. Why? Because that's the work that God does, not that we do. We don't do that. We're going to look at that more next week in the next passages. But this week we must understand, we are dead, but God, being rich in mercy. That is the difference between our deadness and our aliveness, is God doing the work. God doing the work. And when I tell you some people who are the most vilest people, who are the worst people, the evil people who come to Christ, know this, they don't stay that way after coming to Christ. Their sin deserved a great punishment, but you know what? Everyone in this room, I bet you a lot of you think you're pretty good before Jesus. You know, you are pretty vile before God in that state. Our appreciation of our salvation is in concurrence with how we understand how wicked we really are without Him. Without Christ, we too are the most vilest. We just hide it better. We don't necessarily live it out. We hold in a little bit more, but we know our hearts, don't we? But then when you come to Christ, it's all removed. And regeneration happens. You go from being dead to alive. Change happens. You go from wanting the things for yourself to wanting the things of God. We looked at that last week. You have this change that's fundamental. You were once the most wicked, and now you are one of the most righteous, not because of anything that you've done, because of what Christ has done in you, what Christ has done for you. We understand that currently, in Christ Jesus, we now are no longer devil children. We are the sons of God. Every one of us. Why is that important? Because it's a title of obedience that Jesus Himself carries. He is a son, the Son of God, who is perfect in every way, who followed the Father's will perfectly to the cross, to the grave, to resurrection, to the right hand of power for eternity. He is the most obedient, and we who received Him, we now are the same status, sons of God. No longer disobedient, but obedient. Things change for us currently. Knowing this helps us live this way. Knowing that we have already been seated to the right hand of power, we've been raised up with Him, exalted, should then guard and guide and direct our very steps while we live on this earth today. Because we now no longer live for ourselves, we live for Him.
There's a story that goes back to the 1800s in Yorkshire, England. Two sons were born to the family named Taylor. The older son, when he got old enough, he went out to make a name for himself by entering Parliament and gaining public prestige. He got a name for himself. But the younger son, well, he just chose a different path, a less busy path, a more obscure path, we would say, to live instead for Jesus. He later recalled, "Well do I remember as I, in unreserved consecration, I put myself, my life, my friends, my all upon the altar. I felt I was in the presence of God, entering into a covenant with the Almighty." That was his driving motive. That is why he did what he did. And so, the commitment that he made, Hudson Taylor turned his face toward China in what he thought would be obscurity. As a result, he is known and honored on every continent as a faithful missionary, and if not one of the most trend-setting missionaries in the history of humanity, and the founder of the China Inland Mission. For the other son who went into the Parliament, who became famous, well, believe it or not, he has no lasting monument. When you look up in the encyclopedia to see what the other son had done, you find these words: he's the brother of Hudson Taylor. He's the brother of Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor would not be known if it wasn't for what Christ did in him. Hudson Taylor probably would have gone off into obscurity. I mean, he did have a doctor. He was a medical physician, and he took that with him as a use to go into the China mission field. He would have been something in England, possibly, but not what he is now. Books are written about the man. Books are written about the work he did in Christ. Once we have become alive in Christ, our lives are not our own. The way we think, the way we process things, it ought to be totally different when we were dead and now we're alive. The way we reason, the way we make choices, ought to be completely influenced by our new life in Christ. Our agenda, it's now God's agenda. For we live for His glory and for His great name. We no longer seek our own. Where are you with that in your life? Have you gotten caught up in the rat race of trying to make a name for yourself, trying to make money for yourself, trying to make yourself, you know, somehow more appealing to the world? In Christ, we're already raised up. In Christ, we are already exalted. In Christ, we have a throne waiting to be sat upon the moment we get there. What else do we need? Live for Christ now. Live for Christ now, because through the salvific work of Christ, Christ has saved us to much more greater things than this earth could ever give. But as we see in this passage, Christ saved us to be the objects of God's eternal affection in Christ. Verse 7. If you're not careful, you might have missed it. I love the words, "so that." It's a great word. It's a great phrase when you come into the Scripture. Everything that's been said up to this moment is now being emphasized. Right? He raised us up with Him. He seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness to who? To us. In Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. To us. This is a profound reality about our faith. God wants to love on us. He wants to lavish His mercy and grace upon us. What we are saved in Christ to be is found here in this passage. Yes, we're adopted as children through Christ. We are to be with Him for eternity. Yes, we are to enjoy companionship with our God forever. But here in this passage, we learn that because we've accepted Christ as our Savior and because we love Him as our Lord, and because He has been exalted in our lives, the Father in turn is going to show us His surpassing riches of His grace and His kindness for the ages to come.
That's an amazing statement.
For the ages to come.
In other words, he's going to lavish his love all over us. Forever.
Forever and ever. At every epoch, at every turn of an age, he will show us
as objects of his affection in Christ.
We cannot even begin to fathom what that future holds, for we are only given the details that we have right now in the New Testament of the new heaven and the new earth. The book of Revelation ends with us being in the new Jerusalem, worshiping Christ. But what comes after that? What are the ages and the epochs to follow that? What are we to wait for after that? What are the different stages that are coming in future history after that, if there is any other? What are the ages to come?
Well, here it is. However many there are, or however different things go, or whatever goes on in the ages to come, God, at every turn, will continue to lavish on us the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness from age to age to age. In other words, it'll never end. The power of Christ's salvation upon you will in turn give you the affection of the Father forever. We have been saved to be the images of God's affection. Oh my goodness. Yes, He loves the Son, but you know what? He loves you because you received the Son. He loves you because you said yes to His salvific work. He loves you because you recognize He enacted a plan of salvation that cost the life of His Son. And He says, you know what? I'm going to love on you for that reason for eternity. Ages to come, My mercy and kindness will be given to you. Oh my goodness. How wonderful and beautiful is that going to be? How long does the salvation of Christ last? Forever. Without end.
You and I will enjoy this because that love and affection is going to be given to us.
We don't deserve it. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We were lost without Christ. But God, rich in mercy, sent the Savior into our lives. Now that we have Christ, He's going to love on us for the ages to come with His rich mercy and kindness.
In the fall of 1937, Ed Kiefer was a senior in the School of Engineering at the University of Toledo in Ohio. Tall, slender, and bespectacled, Kiefer was the president of the Calculus Club, the vice president of the Engineering Club, and a member of the school's exclusive all-male honor society. Can you say nerd? My goodness. He also invented the Cupidoscope.
Cupidoscope, right?
Cupidoscope. The electrical device could not have been more perfectly designed to bring campus-wide fame to its creators, Kiefer and his less sociable classmate, John Hawley. It promised to reveal, with scientific precision, if a couple was truly in love. As the inventors explained to the United Press reporter as news of their innovation spread, the Cupidoscope delivered on its promise, quote, in terms called amorocycles, the affection that the college girl has for her boyfriend. Built in the school's physics laboratory, the Cupidoscope was fashioned from an old radio cabinet, a motor spark coil, an electrical resistor. Yeah, you want to trust that one. To test their bond, a man and a woman would grip the electrodes on either side of the Cupidoscope and move them toward one another until the woman felt a spark, not of attraction, but of electricity. The higher her tolerance for the mild current, the more of love signals that meter registered. A needle decorated with hearts purported to show her devotion on the scale that ranged from no hope to rush out to see the preacher. It all sounds like slightly playful, painful party games, but the Cupidoscope was one experiment in a serious, decades-long quest for the quantity or quantify love. This undertaking garnered the attention of leading scientists, across the United States and in Europe in the early years of the 20th century. And it is memorialized most prominently, and I think many of us have done this one, in the Penny Arcade mainstay known as the Love Tester. That's what the Cupidoscope became, the Love Tester. We who are beloved in Christ know this. God's love and affection for us will not be measured in electricity. It's measured in eternity. He loved us when we were dead. He loved us when we were sinful. He loved us when, well, we are ugly and when we're wicked. But God, in His rich mercy, He loves us because we've received Jesus. He loves us because of what Christ did and how we responded to His love. He loves us because we believed in the salvation He has granted to us in His Son. He loves us because He loves His Son Jesus and we're His gift to Jesus. In the ages to come, the Father will continue to show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness toward us in love. In other words, He will lavish upon us the same love and affection He has for Jesus. And this is going to go on forever and ever and ever to whatever nth power you want to put that. Forever. Why? Well, but God. He is rich in mercy. Do you know Christ as Savior? Do you know the rich mercy of God? He offers salvation to you today. Will you reach out and receive Him? Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for Your Word and Your truth. And we thank You, Lord, that what You have saved us from to what You have saved us to be the objects of affection and love to the Father for eternity to come. What can we say other than we know we are unworthy? We really do, but we are made worthy in Christ, and we thank You. Lord, we could do nothing for ourselves, but You did it all to draw us unto salvation, and we thank You. Thank You for revealing this truth. Thank You for giving us eternal life. Thank You, Lord, that we have not been left in the dark, but by way of the Holy Spirit, we have been shown the truth, and we were able to receive it in faith. Thank You. Lord, I think many of us in this room have many people in our lives that we know are not saved. Oh, Lord, help us to share this message with others today, in the next days and weeks and months as we think about Ephesians chapter 2, as we think about what this means for us, about Your love, Your mercy, Your grace, Your kindness, Your love that will be lavished upon us for eternity. Lord, let us not be selfish with this, but go out and share it with others. Let us not be ashamed of this, but let us go out and share it with others. Let us not be afraid to open our mouths with those who are ready to hear the gospel, that they too will know the rich mercy of God. Oh Lord, use us as Your instruments of grace, that we would see others coming to this eternal salvation as well. Thank You, Lord, for the challenge that this word brings to us. Thank You, Lord, for the encouragement this word gives to us. May You be praised. In Jesus' name, amen.